Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in Luke chapter 22 at verses 45 to 62. I've entitled this message today in our study through the book of Luke as we approach the Easter season, Denials in the Darkness. There are really two denials in the darkness in this passage that we've already read here at Grace Baptist. And if you're joining us online, get a scripture, a Bible, and look at this chapter 22, verses 45 to 62, and follow along. One of the world's greatest treacheries and the hour of darkness took place outside of Jerusalem on the slopes of an olive orchard 2,000 years ago in the darkness of night. The exhausted man Jesus retreats from his place of prayer a little further into the garden and makes his way back through the olive trees to where his 11 apostles are sleeping. He finds them sleeping because they're exhausted from the events of Passover and the threats of the dangers that are lurking in Jerusalem by the religious scribes and Pharisees who have determined to stop Jesus as an outgoing person, a possible prophet, a possible claiming Messiah to their political beliefs and system. And so the dangers of the Jewish threat is very real, and it taxes them. Some of them are propped up because Jesus has warned them a couple of times already to stay awake and pray. And yet, their eyelids have become heavy, they're tired, they fall asleep in the darkness of night. And they've succumbed to the weight of their circumstances. So Jesus wakes them up as the leader he is and as the shepherd of the sheep. "Why are you sleeping?" he says to them when he comes back. And as they awaken and begin to arouse themselves, he says, "Pray, lest you fall into temptation." And our Lord has been suffering in the garden nearby for we don't know how long, possibly hours, praying and present himself to God the Father in complete surrender. And now in the stages of humiliation and death, which he knows is coming. And he has given those words that are so well known in his prayer, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And now that his fate is cast into the hand of the Father, he shows no sign of weakness and no sign of threat of the hours that lie before. So Jesus, the man of God, now is the master of the scene. And that's something we should notice as we come to a passage like this. His deportment, his confidence, his manner in the presence of his enemies. Perhaps the Psalm of David is on his mind. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And outwardly, it seems that he's a helpless victim to the political enemies moving like Satan's predators in the darkness of that same garden, approaching the very scene that he's in. So the crisis that Jesus has warned his disciples about is now upon them, much closer than they ever could have imagined. And the flicker of torchlights appear on the horizon in the dark path of the olive trees. Closer and closer they come. A cohort of soldiers, which is a large number of soldiers, and the temple police. And we're told in the other gospels that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes that are his accusers are there leading the pack. So they're led by an apostle who had left the supper earlier with the 12, supposedly with a gift for the poor, and yet he had not returned to the group. Instead, Judas had surrendered to his need of safety and security and a future that he could envision, because he must have perceived that the vision of Jesus and the progress of Jesus was a failing entity. So he's traded his loyalty to Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in the company of armed men now, Judas approaches Jesus to identify him in the darkness with the guards, with the oriental kiss of friendship. And some of the disciples must have heard those words, these, the last words of Jesus to Judas. Words worth remembering, words of compassion. And in verse 48, notice it was a question to the heart, a last chance opportunity for Judas, perhaps, to turn around. It is clearly too late to change the events of the night that were going to happen. But was it too late for Judas to hear the words of Jesus to repent? And Jesus' question must have surprised Judas. Are you betraying the Son of Man? Is his question. Are you rejecting the Son of God? Is his question. And that's the question that really approaches the hearts of so many people today in our world, and it should. Our Lord designates himself not as rabbi here or not as teacher, but as Son of Man, an Old Testament title for the Messiah of Israel. Wouldn't it be possible for Judas to bow before Jesus' feet here and say, "Forgive me, Lord, I've sinned"? But Judas does not, because Satan has led his heart in another direction. And the spiritual forces of darkness had long ago begun to turn the heart of Judas irreversibly, like the hands of a clock, in one direction, into the darkness of self-interest, greed, and success. And Jesus has angered Judas previously and rebuked him in the presence of the disciples at the dispute of money over Mary's perfume just days before in the house of Bethany. The back of Judas' loyalty apparently was broken at that point, a week before he entered the upper room in the supper with the other apostles and before he took the 30 pieces of silver. But even now, as his fate seems sealed in the darkness of the garden, Jesus presents this eternal question. In the hearing of the apostles, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? And there's no response. But there is a dramatic response from the apostles, and they understand the meaning of those words as a threat to them of their immediate arrest. So they utter a plea to the Master. Notice it there in your scripture. Shall we strike with our swords, Lord? But before he can answer them, Peter has led the way with a misguided impulse and swung his sword at the high priest's servant closest to him and sliced off his ear. Immediately, Jesus must undo the image of violence that Peter has initiated by picking up the ear, replacing it miraculously on the side of Malchus's head, the wounded man. And rebuking the apostles, Jesus says, "No more of this." They stop it and put away the knife. The large group of temple guards at this point have stood there motionless, trying to take in these events that they've seen in the shadowy darkness. And they've been unmoved and unthreatened by Peter's pitiful move of violence or attempted violence. As Jesus takes full control now of the situation, John tells us in his chapter 18, at some point when Jesus confronts this group, they all fall backwards, as if in some miraculous power, they are moved backwards away from Jesus as he speaks. And then they recover. And as he identifies himself to them, saying, "Whom do you seek?" His willingness to be arrested seems to hinge on the release of the 11 men behind him. "If you've come for me, then let these go," he says at that point. Then Jesus speaks to them with the calmest words of logic as they stare at him weaponless there, and as they hold their swords and spears and shields, he says to them, "Am I leading an insurrection against anyone?" And the posture of Jesus with his 11 men is visually, clearly harmless before these armed warriors. In verse 53, He goes on to appeal to them as individuals. He says, you all know me. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, teaching and healing. No one was arresting me. But this is your hour of darkness. And that's the key line here. This is the emphasis of this. God has allowed his son, Jesus, the Messiah, to now enter into the hands of wicked men. This is the hour of darkness. And he means you've come in the darkness to conceal your deeds from the crowds of Israel who respond to the truth, but you don't want the truth. Just as John will write in his gospel in chapter 3 at verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If he were really guilty of insurrection, as they claim, they would have arrested him long ago, he says. But the elites of Israel claimed insurrection against the power they feared the most. Sound familiar? Sound like Thursday night's speech? So Jesus declares the truth of the moment. This is your hour when darkness reigns. So Judas Iscariot is the first to deny Jesus in the hour of darkness. And his is a denial of unbelief. Now in verses 54 to 62, notice that Luke now records a second denial in the hour of this spiritual darkness which he has declared. And it's a very different kind of denial. It's a denial from spiritual weakness, a denial from immaturity in faith. It's the denial of Simon Peter. So the garrison of guards from the chief priests and Pharisees at the temple are peering through the flickering torchlight at these 12 men now, and Jesus speaks, I told you, I am he. If you seek me, let these 11 go their way. That it might be fulfilled, John writes later, that it might be fulfilled that Jesus had spoken in his prayer in chapter 17, just hours before, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. And just like a flock of sheep, when the shepherd is struck down, becomes terrified and scatter, so do these apostles like sheep flee into the darkness as the guards grip the arms of Jesus, surrendering to them, and drag him to the fate that's been prepared for him before the foundation of the world. And first they took him to the high priest's father-in-law, a man named Annas, a sort of elderly godfather of the priestly powers in Israel, then to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's the reigning high priest, for his examination. Now let me just list a few things that are not right with this trial. A few things in the examination can be found to remind us of how a judicial system can be weaponized against a political enemy. There are some glaring irregularities in the trial of this man. It's first of all already been pronounced guilty and condemned to die. The place for the meeting of the Sanhedrin body was in the temple, but here they've taken the victim, the criminal, the accused, to Caiaphas's house. Some say situated just outside the city wall, where then the chief priests and the elders have been summoned to meet. And this would be the third, really, examination or meeting before the larger group called the Sanhedrin of Israel. And number two, the legal hours for trials was in the daytime. But now they're doing this in the nighttime, before daylight. And then there's an unusual hurry. There's an unusual urgency of haste coming to present this trial because the Passover's coming and they want to get this finished before the huge crowds in Israel come forth. Number four in our list of irregularities, seeking witnesses unvetted and unexamined previously that then did not agree with each other and then not releasing the prisoner. And fifthly, when they finally get Jesus before Pontius Pilate later that day, they pronounce his crime in this fashion. "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which is an outright lie. Jesus taught that they should pay their taxes, but they need a political charge because Pilate's chief task is to make sure that everyone is paying his dues. While all of this is going on, somewhere now in the darkness of night, while the guards have dragged Jesus away to these various places, Peter and John have been following. And they end up in Caiaphas's fenced-in courtyard with a gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper is a servant girl. And the servant girl has seen Peter with Jesus somewhere before. And she takes special notice when he comes in. And she later joins a group of people around the fire, keeping warm on a cold night in Jerusalem in April, 2,000 feet above sea level. So she gets closer and closer, staring at Peter, and she says out loud, "This man was with him too." And a wave of fear, like a dark hand of Satan, moves over Peter like nothing he's ever felt before, because he's never felt satanic oppression before. But now he does, because Jesus told him, "Satan seeks to sift you, Peter, but I have prayed for you, and that when you recover and when you turn, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus had said many things to Peter before, and he had warned him many times not to be self-confident, but that he would be tried and tested, and he wouldn't listen. He even refused. He even argued at times. We'll study that more in the future. But he wanted to be near his Lord, and he wanted to be courageous, and he has vowed that he would be. And he probably thought now that he could even hide his identity in the darkness of the courtyard, but he can't. And he's determined to show courage. So here he is in a strange situation by his own impulsive choices, now seeking to be what we might call a secret disciple, hoping to go unnoticed, thinking that he can pull this off. A question comes to us right here. Can a Christian really be a secret disciple? Can you be a secret Christian for very long? Before you're found out. Before we're found out, because either eventually we'll have to confess Christ or deny Christ on some level. And how easy it is to slip away and try to hide. And that's exactly where Peter finds himself, sitting by the fire with the forces of darkness, with people he doesn't know and strangers that despise him. But this little servant girl has announced him as one of Jesus' followers, and he denies it. "Woman, I do not know him," she says. So the courageous Apostle Peter now, with his best force of self-courage, is weakening. He's weakening. And the detail that he'll go to is unimaginable, because the temptations will only get worse to a second and a third degree. Mark's gospel shows the servant girl here repeating her claims. But in Matthew's gospel, it's interesting, he mentions another slave girl. Luke only mentions the girl and two men in this event. So instead of concluding that the accounts conflict, which some critics of the scripture like to do, and say that these accounts seem to mention so many different people, but it's easier to think logically and conclude that this girl stirred up such a discussion in the courtyard that a number of different people begin to question Peter. So Luke's gospel only mentions two of the men and the girl who identify Peter. None of the gospel writers really seek to give a completely detailed account. They only include the details they choose to make their point. So in each of the three cases Luke records, Peter emphatically denies his relationship to Jesus in all the Gospels. And it's becoming increasingly obvious to the people there, the Judean Jews in the courtyard of Caiaphas, that they've discovered a Galilean in their midst who doesn't fit in. Why would a stranger from Galilee be in this group of people in Caiaphas's courtyard when a Galilean prophet Jesus has been arrested as a criminal? Because he's one of his. That's why a Galilean would be there. And Peter is able to endure this for about an hour. He gets up and moves from place to place to keep hidden, but he can't hide. And when Luke tells us in verse 59, someone finally turns up the heat by saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. His accent has blown his cover." John tells us at that point, in his third denial, that he curses. He curses with an oath. And one mentions that one of the ones that recognized him was Malchus, or a relative of Malchus whose ear had been wounded in the garden. So Peter responds in indignation, and he says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about," in Luke's gospel, which is really much less intense than the other gospels in their portrayal of that. And when he declared that third denial, the cock crows. The cock crows. And the prophecy of Jesus and the providence of God all line up to stomp out the light of Peter's courage with the darkness of Satan's hour. But at that very moment in verse 61, notice it tells us that Jesus, somewhere in that courtyard, chained to his guards, is able to turn and look directly into Peter's eyes. And as he does, Peter's heart is melted and torn, and he weeps bitter tears because he remembered that Jesus had said to him, and he hadn't thought of this before, apparently, "Before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times." But he didn't see it coming. And Peter flees now with those bitter tears that only show the surface of the heart that's been torn to the quick by his human failure. That was a look of compassion, wasn't it? From Christ. How do you interpret that look? What do you think it meant? What did it show? How did it have that effect? If you're in our Wednesday evening hermeneutic study, I would ask you, how can you interpret that look of Jesus? What exactly was that? Now, at this point in the denials of these two men, let's consider a bit of comparison. Judas and Peter. We have to compare how different they are. Peter loved the Lord, but on the other hand, we really never read of anything that Judas did or said that demonstrates his personal love of Christ. And we do conclude by the things he did and the rebukes that he had gotten and what he ends up with, that he was not a believer. But at this moment, from the actions of both of these men, they appear very similar, do they not? What would the people around that fire think? Judas, sure. He denied his Lord and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and here is another apostle, Peter, one of the leaders, and he's denying who he is as well. What a pathetic testimony he is. And so they both look very much alike, but they are very different. And they deny their Lord for very different reasons. One for greed and unbelief, the other for personal safety out of human frailty and spiritual drought. Peter is a genuine saint, no doubt, but you wouldn't know it right here in this threatening audience because he's put himself in the company of the wrong people. Peter was caught right in the act of his denial by the Lord, but his response to Christ's look is so different. He wept bitterly. Jesus had looked at Judas as well at the supper and spoken to Judas at the supper. And when Judas kissed him in the garden, Jesus spoke to him and looked at him, but it didn't stop Judas. It didn't change Judas. There was no response. But Peter is shattered by his denial of the Lord who looked at him. And it was the beginning of a change in Peter's life. And when the Lord looks at us today, consider that. He looks through the Spirit that dwells in us as believers. And he looks at us through the Scripture and speaks to us. And speaks of our weaknesses, our sin, our failures. And he moves us to change, just like he moved Peter to change. We learn from our failures, and we can learn from the failures of someone else like Peter. And the Bible is filled with sinning Christians, sinning believers who fail and then recover, and God uses them. So there's a lot of Peter in every one of us. He shows us who we are, doesn't he? Humanly, in self-confidence. He shows us how weak we can be. And he shows us the awful situations we can get into. So by studying Peter, we learn what we're capable of and how far off the path we can go and how to avoid those pitfalls. But the other great lesson here is the faithfulness of Christ to his mission to save sinful men. While Peter is telling the lie to save his skin, Jesus is telling the truth to give his life for sinful men like Peter, like us. So when we're unfaithful to him, he cannot be unfaithful to himself or to us, because he keeps the promises that he's made. He's an unchanging God with eternal promises. Paul sums all of this up so beautifully in a single phrase, in Philippians 1:6, where Paul wrote, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a look into your scripture today. We thank you that we can ponder the things you've written and said and the history of these men. We thank you for the struggles of the apostles, and Peter especially, as he portrays who we really are. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Scripture as to who Jesus Christ is. We pray that as we go forward today, we might be able to ponder these things and realize how relevant they are to our lives every single day. We thank you that we can live for you by the Spirit, and know that you will take us through this world and this life to produce the glory that you wish to have, because you created us for your purpose. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.